You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
Welcome to Thrive. It's good to have you here. Some of you back. It's good to see a few of you back. Awesome to have a few students starting to show up. A trickle is starting. Wait till the onslaught next week. But it's great to have you here. We are still in this series. We've been doing it quite a bit of the summer called Misquoted, how the Bible is often misused and how we're trying to avoid that. We are looking today at the phrase that Jesus does use and people quote, but it's not really a misquote. It's a interpretation of the quote. And that is when he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Well, what does he mean? For some, it seems like they think that means that, he's just saying it's all about heaven, not about the earth. Whatever happens here doesn't really matter. Let's just get there, and he's going to take us out of this world and go to heaven. And he doesn't really care about anything down here, just getting us there. Is that what Jesus really means? My kingdom is not of this world. Is it just to get away from this world, to escape it and survive it for now? So we're going to look at John 18 today and this interaction with Pontius Pilate. By the way, it occurs in all four Gospels. One of the few events outside of the crucifixion and resurrection and the one feeding of the 5,000 that occurs in all four Gospels. That says something about the importance of this event because, you know, his birth is not recorded in all four Gospels. You realize his transfiguration is not recorded in all four Gospels. So it's saying something that this interaction between Pontius Pilate and Jesus occurring in all four. It's even in our creed, the Apostles' Creed, he was, right, crucified under Pontius Pilate. It's kind of a historical marker in a sense, but much more than that. There's a lot going on with that. So let's start with reading John 18, 28 to 38, okay? Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas, that's the high priest, to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning, which means Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin was at night, which was against, by the way, the whole idea of Torah. You could not do a trial at night. It needed to be during day so that it wasn't like conniving. This was, okay? So they were breaking the law by doing that. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." So Pilate thinks he's in control of this, but man, it doesn't take long before Jesus is the interrogator and Pilate's on the hot seat. And what's fascinating too, did you notice Pilate asks the question, what is truth? And Jesus is there to bear witness to the truth, but Pilate doesn't wait for an answer. He leaves. He doesn't expect to get one. So, just like we've done in the past, we're going to do today, and that is we're going to follow this three-part outline in this series. First is what Jesus is not saying when he mentions, my kingdom is not of this world. And then what Jesus does mean by that, what he is saying, and then why that's actually much better. So what he's not saying, and I've kind of mentioned, kind of hinted at it, Jesus is not saying, my kingdom exists somewhere else, a different plane of existence, Never Never Land, or whatever you want to call it. He's not saying, heaven is the place that I rule in, and I don't really care about the earth. By the way, that is what certain individuals during the period called the Enlightenment in Europe, and then that impacted America and its founding, deists wanted to believe that God is up there, he started the whole place off, we're kind of like a extremely expensive clock, he wound it up and now it runs on its own without God being involved in anything here. He cares about heaven, we take care of the earth. That's what they were thinking. Jesus is not saying that. Some Christians have kind of done that as too, kind of, they because it's a lot easier. You don't have to deal with the complexities, the nuances, and the difficulties of being in the world if you say, well, my faith is my private matter, and it's really only about me and God and about heaven, and it doesn't really impact anything here. And a lot of people want to do that today about a variety of things. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, I'm just living out my truth? How many of you have heard that before? You live your truth. As if truth is something that is pliable, flexible, and you could take that word truth out and not even use it and say, I'm living out my opinions, right? Or my values. As if, you know, 2 + 2 = 5 for you and 3 for me, and that's all good. I don't know of a bank who will buy into that. I wish they did once in a while. No, but that's what we do, and I think it's because we have allowed, and this is one way, we have separated the secular from the spiritual, or the material world from the immaterial. We've kind of made that divide. The Bible never does. The Bible does not make that type of a divide, okay? Jesus is not saying, my kingdom is somewhere else, I don't care about here. He came into this world because he loves this world. God created this world. This world was good, is good. We kind of messed it up, but the world overall is still his good creation. So countering that understanding, by the way, N.T. Wright puts it this way, and I think he does it really well. Far too many Christians have understood the kingdom simply in terms of God's kingdom in heaven, meaning that God is in charge in a place called heaven as opposed to this messy place called earth from which God wants to rescue us. And the main aim of life is to enter the kingdom of heaven in the sense of going to heaven when you die. And that seems to be the goal sometimes of many Christians throughout the world, sadly to say, that it's just about getting people to heaven someday. Who cares what really happens here? As if God doesn't care how I treat anybody as long as they become a believer, doesn't really matter. Evangelism is all that really matters. Nothing else really matters. God doesn't care about the injustices in this world, the inequities at all. It's just about heaven, Jesus and you. You're good to go, great. Now what you do for the rest of your life, I don't know what to call it. Just wait. You'll get there someday. So this is what Silvero Gonzalez says to that whole point. His kingdom isn't immaterial. Okay? Jesus' kingdom is not immaterial. His kingdom isn't limited to a reign in human hearts. His kingdom isn't indifferent to how Christians treat their fellow human beings. His kingdom is different from power-grabbing, violence-driven kingdoms and policies of this world. Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of peace and justice that enters the world first as an offer of grace and mercy. That's a great quote. So what he's really saying is not my kingdom doesn't exist in this world. My kingdom is not of, like, part of this world. It's that my kingdom doesn't act or behave like all the other kingdoms in this world. But I've come to be a king. And I have come to bring a change in the way this world works in your life, in everybody's life. And he was there for Pilate as well as everyone else when he was saying these words. So his answer is actually very nuanced, by the way. And it becomes even an indictment against Pilate, though Pilate doesn't realize it. Because Pilate, like Rome, like every other kingdom that we know of, every other form that we've ever seen, runs by coercion. Let's be honest, right? Do you pay taxes because you love to? Because there's a penalty if you don't, right? I know you don't always follow the speed limit, but, right? But when a policeman is there, all of a sudden you drop towards that, don't you? We know how this works. We aren't following those rules because it's the right thing to do. We're following them because we don't want to get punished. And governments run on that in one form or another. And the Roman government was extremely brutal. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not me. It's not the way I do it. N.T. Wright goes on, Jesus' answer is both apparently incriminating and deeply revealing. His kingdom, and yes, Pilate agrees, he is a king, just not in the way that we often think, doesn't come from this world. That's the better translation. My kingdom is not of this world can be misunderstood. My kingdom doesn't come from this world. It doesn't derive, it doesn't work like this world works. Rather, Jesus, after all, taught his disciples, and this is at the end of the quote, that God's kingdom would come on earth as in heaven. We pray the Lord's Prayer. We're going to do that later on today. Do you realize the heart of that is, may your will be done on earth as in heaven. May your kingdom come. We want God's kingdom here. We aren't seeing it all the time here, but we want it to work the way God wants it to work, his will being done, his kingdom to be evident. So the question really comes down to how. A lot of Christians, though, and I'm sad to say this, and I might be stepping at it again today, just to be honest. Okay. I think you're getting used to that sometimes, right? But we tend to, and we have kind of divorced what it means. We believe we're Christian, we know that we're saved, but now how you work in this world, you got to work by the world's methods. The only way you're going to make anything happen in this world is to do it that way, because that's the when in Rome, do as the Romans, right? So that causes problems. This is Russell Moore, who is the editor-in-chief of Christianity Today. In a podcast I listened to this week, he said this, I can't tell you how many pastors I have had tell me about the experience of just parenthetically saying, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, someone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other cheek, to have a congregant come up afterward and say, where did you get those liberal talking points? He says, what's surprising to me is not biblical illiteracy, it's the response once the pastor says, I'm quoting Jesus, you know, Sermon on the Mount. And instead, they don't say, I need to go back and have a quiet time, but rather, well, that was fine then, but it doesn't work now. The sort of mentality works in a neutral culture, you know, love your enemies, but it doesn't work in a hostile culture, which he says assumes, of course, that Jesus is delivering the Sermon on the Mount in Mayberry. I know half of the younger people don't even know what we're talking about with Mayberry. Andy Griffin, it's just this idealized town where nothing really bad happens, right? The reality is Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount in a hostile culture, an occupied nation, occupied by the Romans, who did not bring peace through being nice, but through violence. The Roman Empire, he says, threatening to crucify its opponents is not a neutral culture. The Sermon on the Mount is not Jesus idealized, well, it would be nice if we did this once in a while. It's not a suggestion. It is his manifesto that this is how his kingdom works. This is what it means for his kingdom to be in this world, to invade this world. It works and operates on a totally different means, but it still makes a difference. And so Jesus is not saying, like we said, my kingdom doesn't matter here. So what is he saying? By the way, did you realize Pilate's not asking a theological question? Are you the king of the Jews? He is not saying, I have always wondered about. No, he's asking a political question with that, because that's all he really cares about and all he understands. He is saying, are you a political leader? Are you trying to usurp Rome's power? Are you leading a political movement or a rebellious movement against Roman authority? And to that, Jesus responds very nuanced. He says two things. He says, I'm not that kind of king, but I am a king. Very sophisticated. And when he says in that, you know, if I were that kind of a king, my disciples would be fighting right now. They would have picked up the sword like Peter did in the garden. They'd pick up a bunch of them. I could even have the angels come and fight on my side. If that were my type of kingdom, you'd have no chance. you try to fight against an angelic army sometime. I've got that kind of power. But that's not the kind of kingdom I'm setting up at all. Not at all. Political power is not the way to make things happen. That's not what I'm here for. And that's not how it works. And by the way, to fight in any form, when the Bible talks about the sword, like put down your sword to Peter, it's not just talking about the physical sword. It's talking about the whole idea of any form of coercion or force. So Timothy Keller in preaching on this text specifically and talking about that, and he has passed away, sadly, I don't remember, about a year, less than a year ago. But so I'm quoting someone who, in a sense, you can't get back at him for what he's saying now, so that might be good. He said this. He says, what Jesus is saying is, I don't want anyone drawing the sword in my name. My kingdom is not being moved toward forward through political power. I don't want my servants to take political power. I don't want them to fight. No one should ever wage war in Jesus' name. No one should ever rule and say, this is a Christian government, and we are making you live like Christians because we are governing in Jesus' name. Now, did I just step in it? Yes. In quoting him? And you might be going like, oh, but hey, I understand. I get it. I am frustrated at how our culture has shifted. I am frustrated with some of the things that are going on. But the real question that Jesus is bringing up is, how do you change that? Does political power, does coercion actually change anyone? Does it work? Did it work during Prohibition, by the way? Okay, that's a good case study of how coercion doesn't work. The New Testament talks about this in many ways. The law, even though it's good, does not produce the results in fallen human beings that it should. You know this from childhood or from having a child. All you have to do is tell your child not to do something, and that almost guarantees you're going to try. Right? That's how coercion works in this world. And you might say, wait a minute, but do you realize Christianity, Jesus' kingdom, has changed this world in a positive way? If you look around the world today, by the way, you will find that Christianity, through hospitals, through educational institutions, through treating human beings equally, it's changed it all. If you want to find out where coercion has not worked for Christianity, you know where you go? You go to Europe. Because Europe tried an experiment for 1,000 years called Christendom, where the state, the government, validated only certain churches and certain theologies and said, this is the one you have to be a citizen of this country. You're going to automatically be part of this church, and you're going to pay taxes to it, and you're going to have it run that way. And that church was ruling with the government. You know how many countries in Europe are almost, Christianity is almost gone? It's like 3% in a place like Germany. It might be that in France as well. Very few Christians there. You don't know where Christianity has thrived and is growing? In Asia, Latin America, Africa, where there isn't a, quote, church state put together, where politics is not always backing whatever, that power is not being used in a coercive way to get people to believe. Masses of alienated people in this world as a result of that combination. But instead, we see in the early church, in the first few hundred years, something totally different. They listened to Jesus' words, understood he had a kingdom, that they were part of the kingdom, they entered the kingdom, and they lived out the kingdom, and it transformed the entire Roman world in 300 years. The entire Roman world. And this is how it worked. Rodney Stark said this, and I'm skipping at least one slide right now, okay. To cities filled with the homeless and impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomer and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachments. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. And to cities faced with epidemics, fires, and earthquakes, Christianity offered effective nursing services. Christianity brought a whole new culture, a whole new way to be community, a whole new way to be human. The Roman world was extremely oppressive. 80% of the people or more were slaves. It was so anti-family and anti-life in some ways that children, babies, were born and could be discarded in the streets. This is Roman society, and women, sadly, were seen as just a liability, so that Roman historians will tell you at the time of Jesus, in Rome itself, there were 140 men to 100 women. That was the ratio because of how many female babies were let to die. Christianity came into that world and said, no, every human being is born in the image of God. Every human being is valuable. They started to offer community across the whole stratum of society so that slaves and nobility worshiped together, ate together, and those who had power and influence gave of themselves for the sake of the poor, and it became the most attractive culture around. Would it not be phenomenal if today Christianity became so attractive to our culture that is so dehumanizing, so lonely, so alienated, so caught up in tribalism and divisions, and all of a sudden they see this group of people from all different backgrounds is getting along. They love one another. They love me. I don't even agree with them and they care about me. What? Can you imagine the witness of the Christian church? That's the way things change, by the way. And that's why I'd say this is much better. Because if you really want to change the world, you don't do it through a coercion. If you want to change the world, you do it the way Jesus did it. Do you realize what Jesus did in front of Pilate? Pilate says, don't you realize I have the power to put you to death? And Jesus says, you only got that because God gave it to you. And it's part of the plan. You realize we believe we are part of a movement, a religion not of a powerful person coming in and taking over power, but of a person who serves and gives up all his power and serves to the very least. Do you get that? It's the opposite. Jesus would say it. I don't have this Bible passage, but in Matthew and in Mark 10, you know, the way that it works out there is Gentiles, one lords it over the other, but not so among you. You want to be great, you be the least. I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. That's how I set up my kingdom, and that's how my kingdom works. So, Vaclav Havel, I don't know if you know who he is. He became the president of the Czech Republic after the Soviet Union collapsed, communism broke down in the late, I think, 89-90. And he became president because he was a dissident before. And he all of a sudden gained power and influence. And as a Christian, he was concerned about that, because he understood from the biblical understanding that power can really have temptations. In 1991, when he had received the Sonning Prize for European Civilization contributions, he wrote a piece called The Temptations of Political Power to understand what really goes on there. He basically said that every human being, when they seek power, have two reasons for it. The first is a noble one, and we can see that, and people have used it nobly, that you want to seek power, a position, a promotion, start an organization, or even a political office, and you want to use it because you've got some good ideas of how to improve society and make a difference in it. So you start out wanting power to serve that truth. But once you get in, as he realized, all of a sudden, power becomes a means to its own end, because you get addicted to it. You like being important. You like having people look to you. You love holding on to it and making it work for you. And he writes, "There is something treacherous, delusive, and ambiguous in the temptation of power. On the one hand, political power gives you the wonderful opportunity to confirm day in and day out that you really exist, that you have your own undeniable identity, that with every word and deed you are leaving a highly visible mark on the world around you. Yet within the same political power and in everything that logically belongs to it lies a terrible danger that while pretending to confirm our existence and our identity, political power will in fact rob us of them." And he's basically saying in this whole speech, you know, it's not just a few people struggle with it. We all face this because we all have an emptiness inside of us. We all have a vacuum. We have all this need for worth and identity and significance. And we got to fill it with something. And too often, we try to fill it with power, status. Okay? In one form or another. And that's when it becomes dangerous. Unless you realize, as a Christian, that hole inside of you is filled by none other than Jesus Christ. When you realize that Jesus gave up all power, that he submitted himself to this wannabe ruler, Pontius Pilate, that he submitted himself to the monkey court trial, the kangaroo court that happened that night with the Sanhedrin, when he submitted himself to the injustices this world was throwing at him, and instead he loved back, when he took on all the insults of those in that society when he was hanging on the cross and instead gave out grace and forgiveness, when he pours out his very life for you. For you. You realize he gave up everything for you. He could have held on to power. He could have also dictated to the world, this is the way you better follow these Ten Commandments or you're out. But the one thing that Jesus doesn't want to lose, the one thing that God the Father never wants to lose is you. He would lose everything else, including his very life, just to have you. And when you realize you have a God who gives up all his power, all his glory, all his honor just to have you. I think that transforms and restructures your heart so that when you are given positions of or status or honor, you don't use it just for yourself. You start using it for the sake of others freely, like the early church did. You see, we are called to go into all the world, to make disciples of all nations, to share the love of Jesus, and to make a difference everywhere. And that doesn't just mean, I think, go geographically around the world. James Davison Hunter writes it this way: Jesus calls his followers to go into all the world. This is, of course, has been long interpreted geographically, but the Great Commission can also be interpreted in terms of social structure. The church is to go into all realms of social life, in volunteer and paid labor, skilled and unskilled labor, the crafts, engineering, commerce, art, law, architecture, teaching, healthcare, and service. Indeed, the church should be sending people out in all these realms. You have a vocation. Students, you have a vocation. You are walking into a calling. Whatever field you pursue, that you are Jesus' witness, his disciple, and you're going to use that vocation for the sake of others' goodness and to his glory. And you're going to make a difference and change this world in the way that Jesus is changing it. That's what he means by his kingdom. That is why it's so important for us to understand that and to live it out. Let's pray. Lord God, wow, we're amazed. In order to establish your kingdom, you gave up your very life. In order to save us, you lost everything. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for that. Help us, Lord, in this tumultuous world that seems to be just so power hungry and tribal and divisive and one-upping each other, to live as you did, Lord Jesus, to speak truth even to power, but to speak it in such a way that you were serving everyone at that same time. You loved Pontius Pilate. You wanted him to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth too. He just walked away from it at that moment. Lord, we know there are many people in our lives that may be in that same situation, and we've compelled them. We may even have, Lord, forgive us if we've been manipulative in that. Help us to just love them, to serve them, to be speaking the truth and living it out in such a way that it's so attractive to them, that they ask us, and we can respond with your grace even more. Lord, school is starting in Lee and Collier counties this week. We pray for all the students and teachers. Lord, we know the shift that's occurring. We pray, Lord God, that you would just instill in the teachers and the students a heart for learning and for one another, and create what you want there in those situations. Bless them, Lord. Keep them safe in their travels, and all those who are transporting them back and forth. We lift up to you as well, FGCU, as it's going to be beginning this semester very shortly. We pray, Lord, for the students who are traveling even now into this area and who will be moving into dorms and residences all over the place. We pray, Lord, for the beginning of this week, that our campus ministry and all the others, Lord, that you would just work through us to extend your kingdom to the hearts and lives of many there and to make a difference on that campus. We pray, Lord God, that you would be with us now as we are coming to your table in just a few moments, Lord, to commune with you, because you have called us and given us your very self with this bread and wine, Lord. We are amazed at the gift. We ask that you would forgive our sins for all the ways that we have tried to wrest power and to use power for our advantage, Lord. Forgive us for how we have not kept your word. We have not lived according to your truth. Because we know, Lord, if we would say that we don't have any issue with it, that we don't have sin, we would just be deceiving ourselves and the truth would not be in us. we would not be deceiving you. But we love your promise, Lord, that as we confess our sins, you forgive us because you are so faithful to your promises and you cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Lord, we come to your altar not because we are worthy, but because you have called us, not because there's anything in us that gives us the right, but that you have bestowed it on us as a free gift of your grace. We thank you for that. Lord, we also lift up all those who need your healing touch, that this supper as well would also bring healing to their bodies. We know those who need the mending of their minds and hearts and lives. We pray for holistic healing, not only for these physical bodies, but for our mental capacities, for the anxieties and fears, and all those things that so plague us in this 21st century, Lord. And we also pray, Lord, for this nation, for your healing over it, for what you may bring about through your people here in this nation and around the world. We pray for your kingdom and your will to be done. And Lord, we offer ourselves with our tithes and offerings today and ask that you would use them for your purposes. All this we pray in and because of the name of Jesus. Amen.